And we're going to read God's word together now. Chelsea's going to read for us. I just wanted to give another disclaimer. I like asked Matt, I was like, are we really going to read this whole entire passage again this week? And he said, yes. I made a good argument for it last week. And then Chelsea was like, are you really going to warn people that the Bible's long? It is. And we're trying to truck through Mark here. So we're going to read a long passage in Mark, but I again want to invite you to hear this as a story. Like God is telling us his story. And so to listen to it in that way, listen to it like your English teacher in high school taught you to listen to stories, listening to the mood and the setting and seeing the characters for who they are. So just want to give that disclaimer. Chelsea's going to read God's word now, and then Matt's going to come up and preach.
Okay, so we're going to start in the Old Testament in Psalms, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, and that is on page 509 in Black Bibles on the ends of the rows. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then New Testament reading is Mark 14, verse 32, all the way through chapter 15, verse 20. And that starts on page 851. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, God, for taking this for us. Lord, I pray for Matt as he comes up to expound upon this passage for us. I pray that anything that comes out of his mouth is from you and to bless his efforts in preparing for this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Chelsea. Yeah, it's a very long passage, and it was such a blessing to be able to study it these past couple of weeks. But a caveat, there is no way that I can teach all of this. And so I would encourage you over the next week or so, look through this passage yourself. There's so much that I'm going to have to breeze over, or else we would be here all day. So I say that to encourage you to continue study, but also just have grace upon me this morning. My name's Matt. I'm a pastoral apprentice here at CPC. For those of you who don't know me, I want to share just a brief story about myself, kind of get us started. When I was in high school, freshman, sophomore year, I was a part of this crew of guys. It was like the private school version of a gang. And we called ourselves BB4L, Bad Boys for Life. And yeah, after the movie Bad Boys, of course, we ride together, we die together, Bad Boys for Life. And as you would expect, a group like this, we got into some trouble. And we were in the habit of jumping kids in the halls. And so after one such incident, I got pulled into the office and was confronted, and I took the blame. I just said it was all me. and my friends went off scot-free. I got 2 days suspension, and we were good. And snitches get stitches. I wasn't going to say anything. So the next week, we got into more trouble. One of us got caught stealing ice cream, and to show his gratitude for me taking the blame for him the week before, he very quickly told administration I was the one who showed him where the ice cream was, and I got 5 more days suspension. So you don't know how strong a relationship is until it's tested, right? It's easy to say you're bad boys for life when life is good. It's easy on your wedding day to say vows for better or worse. It's a lot harder when you're actually in the worst. Will you stay? What is our response to adversity? I feel like our text this morning gives us 2 paradigms which we respond to adversity from. See, as Miles talked about last week, the narrative has really slowed down. It's gotten darker and darker as it's gotten closer to the cross. I believe that Mark is portraying this night for a number of reasons as the darkest night in human history. And there's a number of things that I would like to touch on and can't, but I need to talk about the naked guy or else I just have to mention him. And I think that he actually is a part of this. So scholars really question, why is this here? It's not in any of the other gospels. If you literally cut it out, the narrative flows completely fine without it. So what is going on here? And many scholars have concluded that this is the author of the gospel, John Mark, saying, hey, it was me. I was there. I'm the naked guy running off. He's like tipping off that he was present this night. And I mean, that's certainly possible. It could be your namesake, John Mark. I don't know. But I think there's a greater reason this is included in the gospel. See, nakedness, there's a lot of weight to that throughout biblical history. As this picture of shame, as a picture of being exposed, and it goes back to the Garden of Eden. We see this scene in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve, who were made in perfection and were naked and unashamed, rebel against God and then see their nakedness and they're hiding from God. I think Mark's alluding to that by including this story here, as we see a man naked in the garden running away from the Son of God. The fall has reached its lowest point, with mankind actually trying to kill God. And what the nakedness also points to is it's revealing, it's exposing that in the midst of the darkness of this night, we're actually seeing the disciples for who they really are. And we're seeing Jesus finally revealed for who he is. That's been the question of Mark's gospel. We get to see the clarity of it in this adversity. Einstein supposedly said, I can't verify, but he said, adversity introduces a man to himself. So that's what I believe is happening here, that the adversity of this night is actually revealing what the disciples are living for. And we get Christ revealed who he is and what he's living for. So we're going to look at those 2 paradigms. I'm going to quickly pray as we go into those. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for each and every person here. I thank you for your word in this scripture. I pray that you would be glorified in it, that I would decrease and that you would increase here, that you would be seen, Lord, that you would be made known and glorified, that we would see Jesus as beautiful today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if any of you are Marvel fans. So the Avengers series, Thanos, is the like big villain. He is the strongest being in the universe. He is the ultimate creature. And he's the villain, but he sees himself as this hero who's willing to do anything he can to save the universe. And so he's looking for these, what are called Infinity Stones. If he has all of them, then he'll have the power to be able to save the universe. His plan, he sees the overpopulation and the dwindling resources, and he knows the only way to save it is to kill half of all life. At least that's the way he thinks it is, to kill half of all life so that the universe can continue. All right, Thanos, I believe, is like the king of this first paradigm. He's emblematic of the first paradigm, and that's what I'm calling survival of the fittest, where survival at whatever means necessary is the goal. And we see that in this story in three ways. First, relying on personal power. Relying on, then second, political power. And third, relying on the power of the people. So looking first at personal power. We see this narrative, it was a long reading, and honestly, it should have been extended a little before and a little after, as we are cutting it off in the middle of a story. So the verse is just before our verse. Jesus is walking with the disciples up to Gethsemane, and he tells them, you are all going to fall away this very night. And Peter is adamant. It's like, I will never fall away. I will die with you if I have to. And Jesus is like, you are going to deny me three times this very night. Then they enter in the garden, and Jesus tells them to pray. And Peter is falling asleep. He's relying on his own strength. He's not concerned that he's going to, you know, fall into temptation, that he would ever deny Jesus. That's just impossible to him. And Jesus comes to him, and he says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter's not concerned about the weakness of his flesh. And so we see Jesus come three times, and he's asleep. And then when Jesus is betrayed, we see this unnamed disciple come and attack the guard of the high priest or the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we learn in John's gospel that that's actually Peter who did that. It's the classic, like, sleeping on the job, and so you overcompensate. So clearly you guys have done this before. So I might not even need to tell this story. So I like to wake up before the kids get up in the morning. Just gives me time to, like, set my day, get everything going before I'm, like, on mode. But sometimes the kids come down before I'm really ready to be on. And so I just tell them to, like, go play in the other room. And it usually works well for, like, 5 minutes. And then they start fighting. They start screaming. Nora, our three-year-old, goes stomping up the stairs. And where Abby and Malachi, our nine-month-old, are sleeping. And then Malachi starts screaming. And so what do? I freak out. I go nuts. Like, are you serious? Because I'm overcompensating for my negligence of when I should have been, you know, engaging my kids, getting them breakfast, whatever. And instead, I'm trying to make up for it on the back end. And that's what we see Peter doing here. But then when he realizes that his strength is insufficient, he completely gives up and runs away. He gives into despair. And don't we often fall into that same seesaw of overcompensating and despairing? When was the last time you felt overwhelmed? Maybe this week, maybe this morning, with work, relationships, kids, friendships, whatever it is in your life, school starting soon or school not starting soon enough, right? You're always going to come across things and situations that our strength is inadequate for. And the question is, how do we respond to it? Do we respond by overcompensating like Peter? Or do we despair like Peter and the disciples when our strength fails? Because when we're in this survival of the fittest paradigm, those are our two options, fight or flight. And now the second way we see this playing out is through reliance on political power. You see, the disciples are despairing because they viewed Jesus as a political Messiah. They viewed him as a conqueror who was going to conquer Rome, put Israel back on top, and they were going to be ruling alongside him. And now their political hopes are dashed, and we see them despairing. But we also see the religious leaders working out of this same paradigm. You see, at this time period, Israel was under Roman occupation, but the Israelites had relative religious freedom. They didn't have to sacrifice to the Roman gods like many of the Roman subjects did, and they had their temple. And so the religious leaders had a semblance of power, and Jesus comes speaking against them, speaking against their hypocrisy, and the crowds are following them, and they're terrified of losing their authority, their power, their way of life. They are fearing he's threatening the temple itself. And so they need to do whatever they can, even if that means aligning with the evil Roman enemy to get what they think are their righteous means to survive and keep their way of life. And I think that we may not be to that extreme, probably because we don't have that much power. Maybe some of you do. But we do use politics to serve our best interests. We function the same way. It's the reason that, like, every presidential candidate is running on a platform of how he's going to make our lives better, how he's going to lower gas prices or cut taxes or give student aid, financial aid relief. And it's not a knock on any one particular party. So not coming at either side, because it pervades both sides of the aisle. Alexander Fraser Tytler, I may be pronouncing that wrong, but he's a famous historian from the 18th century. And he's famous for this cycle, the Tytler cycle. And he looked at the democracies in world history, and he saw this pattern that they all lasted roughly 200 years, and they went from dictatorship to dictatorship. And they ascend, and then they start to fall when the public begins to realize they can vote based on what benefits them the most. It's honestly eerie, because it sounds like he's talking about the U.S., really, when the U.S. is starting, he wrote this. But a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves extreme generosity from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate, promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that the democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. And if you continue on, it's honestly somewhat scary. But why is that inevitable? Why does he say this always happens? Because we're all living out of this paradigm of self-preservation, of survival of the fittest, where it doesn't matter what's best for society, because sometimes that's going to mean giving up something. But it's what is best for me to help me survive, maintain my way of life. Are we looking for politics to serve our best interests? Are we looking to bring about a righteous society? Are we looking for politics to make America great again or to be the change we want to see? Or are we looking for justice to flow like water, righteousness like an unfailing stream, like the prophet Amos says? Because when we're in survival of the fittest, justice becomes expendable. The final way we see this playing out is in relying on the power of the people. So we see it in Peter, as he denies Christ 3 times, who just a few hours before he said he would die for. But now he's faced with a group of people who are saying, hey, you're following that Jesus guy. He's like, I don't even know who he is. And we see it in Pilate too. Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent, that he had done nothing wrong. But if you look chapter 15, verse 16, he says, wishing to satisfy the crowds, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. To go against the crowd, the mob, is terrifying. And we've all been in conversations, I'm sure, I know I have, where the conversation is going in a direction that we just can't go with them. But we remain silent for fear of upsetting the group. And sometimes that's wisdom, but I know for me, a lot of times it's just cowardice. I'm just afraid. Every atrocity in human history has included silent spectators who are complicit because they're living out of a paradigm of self-preservation. You see, our text this morning exposes us. It exposes the disciples. I believe it exposes every one of us for who we are and what we're living for. Cowards, manipulators, selfish. I said that Thanos is the king of this paradigm. His name in Greek means death. I think that ultimately when you're living for survival of the fittest, death rules over you. Your entire life is wrapped up in avoidance of this inevitable fate. Is this the only way? Shocker, we're in church. Jesus provides another way. So like I said, the question of Mark's gospel is, who is Jesus? That's the number one thing that Mark has been asking the entire book, and we finally get in our reading a declaration from the lips of Jesus himself of who he is. We're going to spend a good bit of time there, so I ask that you stick with me. But first in our reading, we see that he's fully human. So picking up in 14:33, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So this cup, it's an image that's used throughout the Old Testament of God when he's judging a wicked nation, he would pour out a cup of wrath upon them. And so Jesus is preparing to drink that cup of wrath, not because he deserves it, but for the nations, on behalf of the world. And yet he's terrified, saying, "Father, take this from me." And he asks three times, "If there's any way, take this cup from me." I think it's hard to believe the agony. We think of Jesus as like God with just some skin on him, but that is full humanity. And he dealt with fears and doubts and anxiety and distress this very night. But look at his response. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." In his weakest moment, he relies on the strength of the Father, and he gives up his will to survive to the will of the Father. If we skip ahead to when Jesus is on trial, we see him, he's not trying to maneuver. He has no political efforts here. He's simply silent as accusations are heaped on him. And finally, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And it's a strange question because the Son of the Blessed is never connected with the Christ or the Messiah in the Old Testament. So it's really a confusing question, but it seems like the high priest is asking, "Are you the Messiah that we have heard you claim to be? Are you the type of Messiah that you have claimed to be, the Son of the Blessed?" Which is part of why Jesus is killed for this. It was no blasphemy to say that he was the Christ. There was plenty of people that said they were the Messiah, and it was fine. They weren't, and they fizzled out. But Jesus here, it is called blasphemy, and specifically the type of Christ that he claimed to be. So looking at his response, he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That response, "I am," he's affirming, "I am exactly who I have claimed to be. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." I don't think he's alluding to the divine name here for any of you who've heard that before, because if he was, likely Matthew would have included that in his retelling, and it's not there, so I don't think it's essential. But he is affirming exactly what the high priest is questioning him about. What he does, though, he alludes to two Old Testament passages, the first being Psalm 110, which was our Old Testament reading. And it begins, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, if you look at it in your Bible, you'll see Lord, the first one, is all capital letters. When you see that, it means that the word there is the divine name. It's Yahweh. So Yahweh says to my Lord. And this psalm was written by David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And so who is this individual that the Lord is saying is Lord of David? And this confounded the religious leaders in chapter 12. And Jesus is here saying, "It's me. I am the Lord of David, a king greater than the greatest king in Israel's history." And we look, by including this in the psalm, he's claiming much more than that. He's sitting at the right hand of the Lord. This is a unique claim to sonship. The heir sits at the right hand of the Father. No one sits beside the Father. Like, this is equating himself with God in a way that is utterly blasphemous. And then we see the Lord puts all his enemies under his feet. And then in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to get into Melchizedek, but the priesthood in the Old Testament went through Moses' brother Aaron. And so Jesus is claiming, I am a high priest from a different and greater and eternal priesthood. And he's saying it to the high priest right in front of him. Then the second passage that he's alluding to is Daniel 7. And this passage, if you were here in the winter, we went through it in our Daniel series. But looking at chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel sees this vision of the Ancient of Days, which is clearly in the context a picture of Yahweh. But then there's this one like the Son of Man, which Jesus used that phrase to describe himself more than any other phrase. So it seems that Jesus is alluding to this passage here. So one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, which elsewhere in the Old Testament is an imagery used for divine transport. So like, who is this figure? Coming on the clouds of heaven, if you look at verse 14, it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So that everyone, all people are serving this Son of Man figure. And that word serve is really interesting. So in the Greek translation, it's this word latruo, which is only used for divine service or worship. So you could latruo a false god, but for the people of Israel, it was only ever appropriate to latruo Yahweh. And yet Yahweh is saying this individual, this Son of Man, is going to receive service of all peoples. So to summarize all that Jesus has claimed, he says he's a king greater than David, a high priest of a greater priesthood, a judge greater than the Sanhedrin, who is going to one day judge those who have him on trial. Sharing the throne of God, sharing authority of God, receiving worship due from only to God. And all of this is coming from a carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. And two things are clear, that if this isn't true, this is blasphemy to the highest degree. But if it is true, Jesus is the fittest. Like, in the survival of the fittest paradigm, he should be on top. And yet, look at his life. Look at this scene. He doesn't try to survive. He doesn't try to save himself. He gives himself up. He doesn't flee from his betrayers. He knows it's coming. He doesn't defend himself in court. He doesn't defend himself before Pilate. He willingly gives himself up to be mocked, beaten, spat at, slapped, unclothed, scourged, a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, left utterly abandoned by all of his companions, utterly alone. See, the most offensive thing about Jesus was that he was not a Messiah based on the paradigm of this world. The disciples, the religious leaders, they wanted a political Messiah who was going to put them on top. They were just living like all the other nations and desiring the exact same thing from their Messiah, who's just a Jewish version of that. And we see that we often do the same thing. We use Jesus in the same way. It may not be as overt. It may be good things like blessings. We want our kids to end up all right. We want our relationships to be good. We want to have good mental health. And all we're doing is still living by the same paradigm of survival of the fittest. And Jesus is throwing it out. He's saying, it's not survival of the fittest. It's the sacrifice of the fittest. That to be great is to lay down your life. That to enter the kingdom, you must be like a child. That the least shall be the greatest. So we're teaching Judah how to play tennis. And he's primarily plays baseball. So the first time we were playing with him, I hit the ball to him, and he goes and just whacks it over the fence. And I mean, in baseball, that's a good thing. So he was very excited. I'm like, bud, we need to like get it on the court. It's a different game. See, we're on the same court, but we were playing by completely different rules, right? And the question, looking at Jesus, like he's living in the same world, but he's playing by completely different rules. The question is, which is right? Which actually corresponds to reality? Because if survival of the fittest is the basis of reality, Jesus is the biggest loser. And the disciples and the religious leaders, they survived. They lived to fight another day. They're the winners in this story. But what if that's not it? And what if we've been basing our life around survival when we should be seeking the Savior? See, our story provides us two narratives for reality. One story that shows a gradual ascent from animal life to sophisticated animals, that we are at the top, that we have progressed to where we are today. And wow, that can give a great explanation for why we act the way we do. It provides no answer for why we think we shouldn't, why we think we should act differently. Like, I don't need to convince any of you that the disciples and their cowardice, that the religious leaders and their political manipulation is wrong. We just know it. It's the same reason that Thanos is the villain in the story, and we need Iron Man to come and lay down his life to save humanity. There's something about it that's just fundamentally beautiful that's within us. And yet, we so often fail to actually live that way. See, the biblical narrative isn't one of ascent. It is descent into ascent. It is death to resurrection. That we as humanity were made in God's image. That we were made to shine forth who God is to the world. And yet we have rebelled against God, chosen to be our own gods, and have become mere animals living out of this paradigm of survival of the fittest. And yet we still have God's image within us and this longing to be what we were created to be. And yet our very nature is bent towards sin and selfishness and wickedness. But God didn't leave us there. That God sent Christ, his son, the perfect image bearer. You see, to bear God's image is what it means to be a human. And so Jesus was the only person who's ever been fully human. And he came and he laid down his life and died, didn't seek his own survival. And that in his death, we are freed from trying to survive, from living to avoid death, that we, the death that we deserved was paid on the cross. And we are freed that Jesus, in him, we see full humanity and fully God united, that we might become fully human and be reunited to God. That's our hope this morning. That is our deepest longing, whether we realize it or not. And so how do we go from here? How do we respond to that message? Well, first, we like Peter, we mourn. We weep for the ways in which we have chosen selfishness over self-sacrifice. But then we allow our text to bring us where we always need to go, and that's to the cross. 15:20 is where we ended. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Our text leads us to the cross, and that's where we need to go, where we see the reality of what we deserve, of what our decisions and the death that we should pay, but is paid for us, and where our sins are forgiven, where we are freed from trying to fight for our own survival. And we go from there. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. This is a heavy passage titled it, "The Night is Darkest Before the Dawn." And I just feel the heaviness of that night, Lord. May you bring us to the cross to be freed of the burden to save ourselves. May we know you, experience the joy of the gospel, of being united with you. In Jesus' name, amen.